Ourselves in John chapter 6, verses 22 through 48, Jesus the bread of life is what I've entitled the message here tonight. And again, we note our theme and our purpose statement. The theme is the deity of Christ. Purpose statement is found at the end of John 20. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. And after the introduction, the prologue, we have the public ministry of Christ through chapter 12, verse 50. We're right in the middle of that section. Well, in the context of our study in John 6 in particular, we note that Jesus had just fed the 5,000, which is not including women and children. So if you add women and children in, you know, maybe 15,000, maybe 20,000. I mean, you know, we're all guessing here, but a large crowd. And he fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Well, the people liked this idea of free food. I mean, this is not a new idea. Free food. They like free food. And circuses, too, if you can do that. But they liked it so much that they decided that they were going to, by force, come and make him king. Well, in response, Jesus sent the disciples away, took them down to the seashore, got them on a boat, sent them to the other side. And he himself went into a mountain to pray. Well, in the night, a raging storm came, and the disciples out on the Sea of Galilee were afraid. But they were really terrified when they see Jesus come walking. And he was kind of like he was going to pass by. They're terrified. They're thinking it's a ghost. But Jesus identified himself as I am, and they received him into the boat. And immediately they were at the land to where they were going. Well, that brings us to where we're at in chapter 6, verse 22. So let's pick it up there. Chapter 6, John chapter 6, verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. So, here's the background information. The people saw that the disciples had left in a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee without Jesus. And so they assumed that Jesus was still in the vicinity, right? I mean, if he's not on the boat, they all got on the boat and left, but Jesus didn't leave in that boat, so Jesus must be around here somewhere. And he's in this area where he had fed them the bread. Other boats also come from Tiberias. There are probably words getting out around the whole Sea of Galilee. And so there's other boats that came from Tiberias, all in search of Jesus. However, it didn't take them too long to figure out that Jesus was not here. He's not anywhere around to be found, nor his disciples. And so they got in their boats and they went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And this is where they found him. So just to look at a map here, it was up in this area where Jesus, fed the 5,000. And then he sends the disciples over here towards Capernaum. And out in the middle there is where they had the problem with the storm. But the next day here, now of course, Jesus' disciples are over here in Capernaum, but you have people from Tiberias coming, joining them up here, and they're all looking around, where's Jesus? They can't find him. So then they all came to Capernaum. And here's where they catch up with Jesus at Capernaum. Verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So they knew something was strange about this situation. They knew he normally could not have walked here this quickly. And so they asked, Rabbi, when did you come here? When did you come here? However, instead of focusing on their question, Jesus deals with the motives of why they are seeking him. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Jesus responded by saying, Most assuredly, or this is the truly, truly. Whenever Jesus introduces something with truly, truly, it indicates that what is being said is very solemn and is to be taken very seriously. And it's of utmost importance. And so we see Jesus saying this about four times in this discourse here. Truly, truly. This is one of the truly, trulies. And in this case, it's stated in conjunction with being really an indictment of their motives. And so he's really cutting right to the quick as far as, I'm on to you, why you're really seeking me. Now, the creation miracle of feeding the 5,000 really should have been sufficient to show them that Jesus was no ordinary prophet. It doesn't happen every day. It should have indicated to them that Jesus was unique. Indeed, that he was the divine Messiah, ultimately. The signs were intended to lead to faith. That's the purpose of the signs. These are written that you might believe, we see at the end of John. But these people here were not motivated by the signs, really. They weren't thinking about the signs and really going where the signs should lead. They were not seeking Jesus because of where the signs truly pointed. Rather, they were seeking Jesus for more free food. That's their motive. They're interested in Jesus for what he could do for them, for what they could get out of it. Not because of who he is in conjunction with where the signs pointed. Now, when people seek to use Jesus for their personal agenda, they have not yet come to a saving faith. Now, I don't think normally, not that believers can't fall into sin, we can. But a saving faith accepts Jesus for who he is. That's the issue. And a true faith makes the issue about Jesus, not about self. And this crowd was all about self and their personal agenda. That's what Jesus says. I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs and what the signs indicate as far as who I am. That's not what you're about, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. This is not a compliment. This is really a condemnation. It's an indictment of where they're coming from. And so he says in correction, verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. You're all about this life, food for now. You really should be thinking about eternity. And that's what I'm about. That's what Jesus is saying. He's correcting them. They have a very temporal perspective. He says, you need to think in terms of an eternal perspective. Jesus was not endorsing laziness when he says, do not labor for the food which perishes. You know, we take the whole counsel of God. If any would not work, neither should he eat. Jesus wouldn't disagree with that either. So he's not endorsing laziness or saying that working for your daily food is not important. Rather, he was emphasizing there is something more important than mere temporal physical food. Same issue that we find in Matthew 4:4, where Jesus answered the devil and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. See, their emphasis really was on bread alone here, and that's what he's correcting them. Really, the real ultimate issue is eternity. So Jesus was telling them that their whole orientation was really out of sync. They were missing the most important priority, which is the spiritual. They needed to pursue that which is eternal and not merely that which is temporal. And note Jesus says that this food, which endures to everlasting life, is that which he is able to give. It is given by the Son of Man. Where do you get this kind of food? Well, you get it from Jesus. And Jesus says this is so because the Father has set his seal on him. The Father's seal was his approval or verification, as seen in the God-authorized signs done in the power of the Spirit, which they failed to see the significance of. In effect, the Spirit was really the Father's seal. And those miracles as Jesus was doing in the power of the Spirit. Verse 28, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What Jesus was saying, I think, went right over their heads. They are into a works mentality, and they ask, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They're all about works. In effect, we're asking what they should do in terms of works that would please God. By the way, the Jews had this mentality very consistently. Paul summarizes kind of the Jewish mindset in Romans 10 when he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. What's their problem? He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They're all about doing, but not according to knowledge. They don't get it. And what is it that they don't get? They being ignorant of God's righteousness. Well, you know, what's required to be right with God, seeking to establish their own righteousness. You know, we don't have any righteousness of our own, but they're trying to establish their own, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Well, where do you get this? How do you get right with God? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's by believing. And when we believe in Christ, God imputes righteousness to us. He puts it to our account. The Jews miss this, and that's kind of reflected here when they're saying, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Well, Jesus answered them, verse 29, and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Jesus, in effect, told them what God wants them to do is to believe in him. They wanted to know about works, but Jesus said, believe. This is the work that God wants them to do. This is in the same vein as when the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And the response came back, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What must you do? Believe. What must you work? Well, you must believe, which is really not a work per se, because it's a spiritual matter of the heart. I like what Moody Bible Commentary says here. Jesus redefined the works of God, plural, as the work of God, singular, to believe in the Son. By this wordplay on work, Christ declared that eternal life is really not gained by works. The issue is belief. And we know that that's true because they got it. Note what they say in verse 30. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? They got that idea that we are being called upon to believe. What work will you do? So they're saying, we want you to do some more works for us before we really put our faith in you. But they got the message that they're being told to believe. But first they demand more sign evidence. You know what's a funny thing about unbelief? It always demands a little more evidence. When God has already provided more than enough. I mean, it's really a wicked heart problem. It's not a lack of evidence problem. Warren Wiersbe says, faith that is based on signs alone and not on the truth of the word can lead a person astray. For even Satan is able to perform lying wonders. And that is true. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, the Bible says. I mean, if you're just saying, well, I'm looking for some kind of signs out here, boy, watch out. The ultimate issue is the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. Not that God didn't use signs, he did as well, but that was in conjunction with the word. Now, the rabbis taught that when the Messiah came, he would be able to do what Moses did in providing manna from heaven. And they base this on, you know, where Moses says, another will come who will be like me. So based on that, what they seem to be thinking here is in this vein, that when the Messiah comes, if you're asking us to believe in you, we're asking you to do similar things like Moses did. Specifically, how about some more manna? We're into food here. We're all about food. Show us a food sign. I mean, forget yesterday. We're into today. We need food today and tomorrow. And that's what they say. Verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What work will you do? Verse 30, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. They knew their Bibles. They quote here from Psalm 78, 24 and 25. Really, they should have read the whole psalm. I mean, that psalm is really a chronicling of the pattern of unbelief on the part of the children of Israel. Saying in verse 32, in spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. They maybe should have read the whole psalm. But they missed something else. Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So Jesus corrects them. It was not Moses who gave them bread from heaven, the manna from heaven. Rather, it was really God who did this. Yes, it happened under Moses' leadership, but it was really God who was behind it. And in contrast to that temporal manna that was given is now the true bread from heaven, which the Father now gives. True signifies that which is spiritual and eternal, in contrast to that which is merely temporal and physical. This true bread is far superior because it provides eternal life for the world. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Notice this. The bread of life is he who. It's a who. This bread is who. Here Jesus plainly says, this bread is a person. It is he who comes down from heaven. By the way, this is the first of 8 times in this discourse that Jesus refers to his coming down from heaven. To come down from heaven implies more than being a mere man or a mere prophet. It has implications of being God, as we will go on to see. Verse 34, "Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always." I mean, they just can't get away from this concept of bread. And what about bread? We just want bread, bread, bread. They're intrigued, but still thinking on a very physical plane, saying, "Lord, give us this bread always." It's similar to the Samaritan woman, you know, when Jesus talked about the living water, where she would not thirst again. She said, "Lord, give me this water so I don't have to come here and draw anymore." It was kind of similar type thing here. Both were thinking on a physical plane. Verse 35, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus tells them plainly, straight out, "I am the bread of life. Comes to me and believes in me" are parallel thoughts. To come to Christ is to believe in him. To believe in him is to come to him. And those who come are promised that they will never hunger or thirst again. And you can't see this in the English, but the nevers are emphatic in the Greek. There's no doubt about it. This emphasizes that eternal life is a permanent reality. Never again will the one who comes to Christ in faith ever be spiritually destitute. Now, talking about your emotions and your whatever your experiences might be, but your position is this. Never again will the one who comes to Christ lack spiritual provision. Christ is promising spiritual fulfillment and satisfaction in himself. By the way, this is the first of 7 formal I am statements in the book, although we have noted as many as 23 of these I am statements in the book. We might break them down in terms of absolute versus metaphysical. For those of you who sat in the front row, bless you. One guy here, bless you. You can read it. Anyway, the I am statements, and we have these absolute I am statements, as I say, and there's some examples. But the metaphorical I am statements, we talk about 7 of them in the book. And we're talking about the first one tonight. I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection of the life, the way, the truth, and the life, and the true vine. So we're talking about the first one here in our study tonight. I am the bread of life. The first of the 7 metaphorical I am statements in the Gospel of John. Now, these I am statements as used by Jesus, it's interesting, they're not found in the other Gospels. They're found only in the Gospel of John, although there are similar statements in the other Gospels. It's really John that emphasizes I am. What is the theme of John's Gospel? The deity of Christ. Deity of Christ. Starts out in the first verse. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." The I am emphasis emphasizes he is God. I am. This goes back to God's self-revelation to Moses in Exodus 3, where God told Moses, quote, "I am who I am." That's what he says his name is. And he goes on to say there in Exodus 3, "This is my name forever, And this is my memorial. This is what I am to be known by, what I'm to be remembered by to all generations. This is the outstanding feature of God. I am. Just means to be. To be in the sense of he is. He, you know, he didn't come from anywhere. He's not going anywhere. He's the eternal now. He lives in the eternal now. We talk about time, but I mean, God just is. He's eternal. That's the idea. This is God's forever name, signifying he is the eternal God. So when Jesus dared to use the title I am to the Jews, it was just incredible to think that a man could say, hey, you're looking at the eternal God here. I am. And unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. Wow, what an amazing statement. But that waits for John chapter 8. We don't have to wonder if this is what Jesus meant, for as when we get to John chapter 8, Jesus makes it emphatically clear that he is using I am in the sense of being the eternal God. And the Jews got it and went about to try to stone him because they considered this to be blasphemy. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. This becomes the issue, belief. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Now, in this chapter, there are two verses in particular that emphasize what I call the God side of salvation, as found here in verse 37 and also in verse 44. And we're talking about both of these verses tonight. Even though these were refusing to believe in Jesus, Jesus affirms that all that the Father gives to him will come to him. This is why we say all the elect will be saved. Know what he says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. How many? All. All means all. Even in the Greek. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Note that both sides of salvation are really emphasized here, with emphasis on the God side. Those given by the Father will come, but on the human side, they do come. And I'll talk more about this in a moment. And the promise is that the one who comes will by no means be cast out. They will be accepted. No one who sincerely comes is ever cast out. People sometimes wonder, I wonder if I'm one of the elect. I'm really serious about God, but I wonder if I'm one of the elect. It's kind of like, well, if you sincerely come, the promise is you will not be cast out. You don't have to worry about the God side of things. I mean, God will take care of the God side of things. What a wonderful promise of security. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what is the will of the one who sent him? We don't have to wonder. He goes on to say what it is in this case, in this context. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, there again, all that he has given me, I should lose nothing. You know what we call this? Eternal security. You say, Jesus is not going to fumble you. He's not a cornhusker. He's not going to lose any. He's not playing for Iowa either. Anyway, or any other team. All that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Jesus does only the Father's will, and it is the Father's will that he lose none of those given to him, but that they should all be raised up in glorification at the last day. Jesus is emphasizing strong words of assurance to all those who come. None will be cast out. They will all be raised up at the last day. They are safe with him. And to drive the point home, and when God wants to drive a point home, he repeats things. And so he does. He reiterates it again in the very next verse, verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me. Again. That everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. To truly see the Son is to believe in Him. To see Him is to recognize Him for who He is, as God, as Savior. It is to see Jesus as the Son. He who sees the Son, to see the Son is to see Him for who He is, as the Son. As the Son of God, as the one who is of the order of God. The one who shares in the very nature of God, because in fact He is God. He is the I Am. And all true believers have come to see the truth of this. Moody Bible Commentary says here, verse 40 emphatically repeats verse 39. No clear verses can be found that affirm the ultimate safekeeping of the believer. What tremendous statements of assurance we have here. Verse 41. The Jews then complained about Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He says, I have come down from heaven? The Jews were the religious leaders in particular, and they honed in on Jesus' words, came down from heaven. I mean, you think about this. I mean, I kind of feel a little bit sorry for these Jews in a sense. Who talks like this? I mean, where are you from? Well, I came down from heaven. I came down from heaven. I mean, this gets a little eerie in a hurry. Normally, you would call for the people in the little white coats. We've got a person over here. He thinks he came from heaven. I mean, you have to realize this is no wonder they're complaining. They're complaining about Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Theologically, that's a big pill to swallow. I mean, amazing. But Jesus was different. He really was from heaven. And He had the credentials to prove it. This claim of being from heaven proved to be a showstopper for most of these Jewish leaders. They reasoned among themselves that they knew His father, Joseph, and His mother. They knew He was from Nazareth. So how could He be claiming, I came down from heaven? We've known you since you were a little boy. We know your family. What do you mean you came from heaven? Clearly a claim of deity that they could not accept. The problem is they failed to trace Jesus' roots back far enough. You know, before He lived in Nazareth, He was born in Bethlehem. And where was the Messiah to be born? Oh, that's right. Micah 5:2 said He would be born in Bethlehem. Weird, coinkydink thing. He was born in Bethlehem. And if they had talked to Joseph and Mary, they would have found out that Mary was a virgin when she had Jesus, in fulfillment of the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. It all fit. They just didn't look close enough. Came down is the language of the incarnation. Thus they failed to properly grasp the truth of their own scriptures, such as Isaiah 9:6, which says, unto us a child is born, His name will be Mighty God. A child is born, Mighty God. That's who we're talking about here. It all fit if they only had eyes to see. Verse 43. And by the way, I'm building up to where the text leads here. You really never see this on your own. I mean, apart from God's help, this is an impossible pill to swallow. Nobody ever. It's a miraculous thing that you ever believe. To think, well, if I just could reason with this, I could reason them into faith. No, you can't. It requires the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle. That's why we pray. Only God can do this. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. They were really having a fit. You didn't come down from heaven. Do not murmur among yourselves. And then He says this. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. You know, no one ever makes what we might call a self-move towards God. Left to ourselves, we always repel from God. We never move towards him. Paul in Romans 11:33 says, there is none who seeks after God. None. You say, well, I'm a little different. You might be a little different, but you're not different in this respect. God is always the initiator. In the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned, it was God who went after Adam. Not the other way around. Wasn't Adam and Eve saying, well, God, we've disconnected from God. I wonder where God. No, no. Nope, they're hiding. It was God who was the initiator. No one could come to Christ without the help of the Father. And it's interesting. This word draws is literally drags. You just look it up in your Greek commentators. No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me drags him. More literally. Strong word here. This is a strong work of God to bring this about. C.S. Lewis said of his conversion, I was dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. It's a pretty theological statement. I think there is this aspect in every true conversion. We are convinced, as it were, against our will, and yet our wills are brought to submit. Until we come to repentance, we are fighting against God all the way. But God has a way to bring us to himself. At the same time, it is true that we have to want to come. Revelation 22:17 says, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. However, no one on their own accord ever wants to come. God has to work. He changes our wanter. Henry Morris says, this remarkable claim both asserts that no one can come to Christ merely of his own volition, though he may think sincerely that he is doing so, not being consciously aware of all the influences God has been bringing on him in order to lead him to that decision. I like J. Vernon McGee here. There's a theological argument that rages today on election or free will. And boy, this is not a new debate. It just rages. It just always goes. It's like a dog chasing its tail. Never quite catches the tail. He says, there are some people who want to put all their eggs in the basket of election. There are others who put all their eggs in the basket of free will. I'm not proposing to reconcile the two because I have discovered that I cannot. If you had met me the year I entered seminary or the year I graduated, I could have reconciled them for you. I have never been as smart as I was my first year and my last year of seminary. He says, I knew it all then. I could reconcile election and free will, and it was a marvelous explanation. Now I've even forgotten what it was. It was pretty silly. If you want to know the truth, Warren Wiersbe says, and this is where I would land on this, and you know if you have heard me teach for very long, Wiersbe says, from our human and limited perspective, we cannot see how divine sovereignty and human responsibility can work together. But from God's perspective, there is no conflict. When Charles Spurgeon was asked how he reconciled divine sovereignty and human responsibility, he replied, I never try to reconcile friends. Exactly. In the mind of God, there is no conflict, even though our 3-pound brains can't figure it out. And it's ever true. God always remains past finding out. His ways are past finding out. Our place is to simply accept by faith the tensions presented in Scripture and accept the whole counsel of God. And live with those tensions. And might I say this? The God side is God's side. And it's good with God. We don't have to figure it out. And that's good because we can't. And I don't know about the God side. You know, I don't know who's elect. I don't know if you're all elect tonight. I don't know. But God knows, the Lord knows them that are his. But I do know that people are responsible to respond to the truth. And if they don't, they'll be condemned for it. And so I emphasize human response and human responsibility, knowing that God will be faithful on his end. My concern is the human end, because that's the only end I have to deal with here. And I do see there is an urgency. Now is the accepted time. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I see that aspect as well. You say, well, you know, why is there an urgency? What will be, you know, the elect will all be saved. Yeah, that's the God side of things, but I see the human responsibility and human response side of things too. And so I, faithful, hopefully, to my charge, exhort people. Now is the accepted time. Don't put it off. Well, William MacDonald says, God is the one who first acted in our lives and sought to win us to himself. We have the choice of accepting the Lord Jesus or refusing him. But we never would have the desire in the first place if God had not spoken to our hearts. A great balanced statement again. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Very important verse, I believe. Verse 45 should be taken along with verse 44. How does the Father draw people? Verse 45 clarifies that this happens through an inner work of God in the heart. The quote here is from Isaiah 54:13. Bible Knowledge Commentary. This teaching of God refers to his inner work that disposes people to accept the truth about Jesus and respond to him. And William MacDonald says, he meant Isaiah in particular, but the thought he expressed here is found throughout all the prophets. It is by the teachings of God's word and God's spirit that men are drawn to God. Everyone schooled by the Father comes to Jesus. It is God who supernaturally opens people's eyes to the truth. Thus, conversion is always a miracle dependent upon God's work of enlightenment. And we see a couple of scriptures here. You know, this is one of my favorite gospel verses in 2 Corinthians 4:6. It is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. That's Genesis 1. Who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a miracle. It was a miracle in Genesis 1, and it's a miracle at conversion. That we see the light of who Jesus Christ is. The knowledge of the glory of God. That is the reality. We see God in Jesus. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's God who is shown in our hearts. This is a gospel emphasis in the context. Ephesians 4, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. There is a teaching, there's an enlightenment that happens in conversion. Expositor says, man does not make his opportunity for salvation. He accepts its free offer. A supernatural attachment to God is not enough. For if the desire for salvation is not inspired by God, true salvation will not result. This is the work of God in people's hearts. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Even though all believers are taught by God, no one has seen him in his full glory except for the Son, going back to John 1:18. Verse 47 and 48 to finish out here this evening. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. This is one of the, anybody can memorize this verse. It's very short. And it says it all right here. Again, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. This is the issue. Purely believing. He who believes in me has, present tense, everlasting life. I am the bread of life. What a great summary statement of all that Christ has been saying. He is the essence of life, the bread of life. And the way you partake of this bread of life is by believing in him. Again, he uses the terminology most assuredly, truly, truly, which is the language of emphasis. And he says, he who believes in me has everlasting life. He is the stuff of life. And whoever believes in him has everlasting life. The only condition that's brought out here is believing. Well, to wrap up here, Warren Wiersbe has a good wrap-up statement, and he says, when Jesus called himself the living bread, he was not claiming to be exactly like manna. He was claiming to be even greater. The manna only sustained life for the Jews, but Jesus gives his life for the whole world. The Jews ate the daily manna and eventually died, but when you receive Jesus Christ within, you live forever. When God gave the manna, he gave only a gift, but when Jesus came, he gave himself. There was no cost to God in sending manna each day, but he gave his son at great cost. The Jews had to eat the manna every day, but the sinner who trusts Christ once is given eternal life. Well, praise God for the truth that Jesus is the bread of life, and praise the Lord for his promise that whoever comes to him shall never hunger. Whoever believes in him has everlasting life. Praise God for the assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in prayer.